Several years ago, Dave Barry, humor columnist, conducted a nationwide poll to find the worst songs. And he produced the results, the top 10, actually there were 11, the top 11 bad songs of all time. Number 11 was Disco Duck. Remember that one?
Yeah.
Number 10, Torn Between Two Lovers. Preferably on a rack. Number 9, I agree this is an all-time bad one. Steve Miller Band, Take the Money and Run. I tell you what makes that song so bad. There's one line in it that makes the song irredeemable. It's the way Steve Miller rhymes things. In the song, Take the Money and Run, he refers to a couple who went down to Texas to see what the facts is. That's got to go in the top 10 just because of that. Number 8, I agree, I hate the song. I was surprised because I thought many people liked it, and it was Brown Eyed Girl by Van Morrison. I can't stand the song because of the, do you remember when we used to sing, Sha-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na? I thought, well, what a weird couple. Number 7 was Neil Diamond's song, I Am, I Said. Oh, I know people who like Neil Diamond. Sorry. Well, just let me tell you something about that one song. All right. I am, I said, to no one there. And no one heard at all, not even the chair. Not even the chair? As if the chair was the most likely to have heard? Number 6 was in the year 2525, and he adds violent hatred for this song. Number 5, Achy Breaky Heart. Number 4 is Honey by Bobby Goldsboro. Yes, I would expand that to say, let's just put any song Bobby Goldsboro ever did. Watching Scotty Grow, those are just wretched. Number 3, Paul Anka, Having My Baby. Yeah, that was bad. Number 2, I'm sure we all remember this one, Yummy, 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 I Got Love in My Tummy. You remember that one? Number 1, MacArthur Park. Some idiot made a cake out in the rain, and then he's crying like a little baby because the icing washed away and he lost the recipe. And because of that, his whole life is ruined. I'm thinking, get a life. I want to start a contest, not the top 10 bad songs of all time. I'm actually going to start compiling a list of top 10 terrible quotes from Christian theologians. And Connie sent me one this week. This is a quote by a professor of theology at a major Baptist university. And he's talking about grace. And he says, grace is costly grace. It is grace that means something because, and here we go, grace requires sanctification from us. A lifestyle transformation. He's saying, if you're saved, God requires of you sanctification, which is becoming holy, becoming more like God, and a lifestyle transformation. He is a distinguished professor, and I assure you that view is held throughout Christianity. It's just terrible. It's even worse than Achy Breaky Heart. We're going to address that issue today. We're studying the book of Acts. As we've seen, there are definite patterns. One pattern is, there will be periods of blessing and peace, always followed by persecution. Second pattern is, every attempt at persecution, every attempt to abolish the church produced exactly the opposite. So every time enemies rose up to abolish Christianity, the exact opposite happened and the church expanded more and more. Last week we looked at a major event of persecution, and that was when the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen. He became the first Christian martyr. Stephen had come to power. because of a little discord in the church. The church was feeding the widows daily. There were two ethnic groups within the church, the Hellenistic, the culturally Greek Jews, and the Hebrew-oriented Jews. And the Greek Jews said, well, our widows are being overlooked in the daily feeding. So the apostles told the church, select 7 men to oversee the tables. 2 of them are very famous. Stephen, the one who was the first martyr, and also Philip. And today we look at Philip. Philip made 2 journeys that are recorded. He went north and then he went south. He went north and gave the gospel, and he had 1 convert of note. And then he went south and he preached the gospel, and he had 1 convert of note. So in the north, we're going to see Simon of Samaria, and in the south, we're going to see the eunuch from Ethiopia. Now, as we look at these 2 different people, Simon and the Ethiopian eunuch, we want to compare them because we're going to see 2 people who were both saved, but 2 people with totally different responses to the gospel. And for our application for our lives, probably we'll see something we have not seen before. And I bet we will see that we all have a flawed understanding of the gospel itself. I bet everyone here, to some degree, has a flawed understanding of the gospel, and including me, obviously. We pick up where the Sanhedrin has just finished stoning Stephen. And Luke makes an observation. Acts 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. We'll pick up Saul next week. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at those 3 places. As a result of the scattering, they were in Jerusalem, and now they go to Judea and Samaria. Do those 3 places sound familiar? They should, because that's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I'll bet when they heard Jesus say that, they did not foresee that the way disciples would be spread throughout Judea and Samaria would be as a result of persecution. So what happened was the enemy rose up to kill Christianity. What did it do? It just spread Christianity out to the exact areas where Jesus said the gospel was going to go. See, God uses everything. You can't thwart God's will. So now Luke gives 1 final note about Stephen. Acts 8:2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. That's a very intriguing verse to me because devout men means they were not believers. It means they were just good people. And that means those were people within the Sanhedrin who were not saved, who were not believers, but who recognized that what the Sanhedrin had done was wrong. I've got a feeling in that group was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who both later were saved. So some in the Sanhedrin were noble people. Some were still bitter, like Paul. Verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This guy's crazy. I tell you, I don't think it's too far-fetched to compare him with Osama bin Laden. He was a terrorist. It's hard to imagine how evil he was. Just think, he wasn't just out preaching that these people were preaching wrong. He was going into their houses and dragging them out and hauling them to jail. But what was the result of what Saul did? Well, as Saul went door to door, rousting people out, you know what the Christians did? They moved. Well, Paul's going through neighborhoods, opening doors, so what do? They move. Where did they go? To Judea and Samaria. What did they do? Start preaching the gospel. Whatever Saul did, he could not thwart God. In fact, what's great is God did not just bypass Saul. God used what Saul was doing to proclaim the gospel. One of those was Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Always get a kick out of that in the New Testament when they talk about going to Samaria, which is north. I would call that going up. wouldn't you? Would you say, I'm going down to Dallas? They used up, down based on topography. And so when you do go downhill to go to Samaria, they went down. We would say he went up north. So Philip goes north to Samaria. And by the way, the apostles, you notice, did not go to Samaria. Philip went. Remember, Samaria was a nation of what they called half-breeds, and they really were, because that was the old northern kingdom of Israel that had been conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had scattered the Jews throughout the empire, and they had imported people. So Samaria was a mix of Judaism and paganism, and people in Israel hated them. So the apostles didn't go, they sent Philip. Philip had a Greek-sounding name, and maybe he would have had more inroads with the Samaritans, but it certainly worked. 8:6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, those are obviously demons, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. So he's casting demons out and also healing, because many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And now look at their response. Verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. We're going to see a lot of responses to the gospel today. There's one. He preaches the gospel, and there's a lot of rejoicing. And I want to point out something else. The reason they were rejoicing, and this is important for what we're going to see today. The reason in verse 8, it says they were rejoicing. Look back at verse number 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That's why they were rejoicing. That's what we're going to see today. You see, he wasn't telling them, here's a new way to live. He wasn't telling them, here's a new way to do things. What was he teaching them? Christ. He just preached Jesus to them. Hold that thought. Now we focus in on one of those people in that city of Samaria. Acts 8:9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. The word magic is a difficult word. It only appears here in the New Testament. And even in classical Greek literature, it's not an extremely common word, and it's somewhat ambiguous. Somebody who was practicing magic, it could be that somebody was just doing tricks and not claiming to have supernatural powers. So it could be like a David Copperfield. Some people who were practicing, quote, magic, were actually performing signs and wonders empowered by demons. So by the word alone, you just can't tell which one it is. The King James Version slants the issue unfairly by translating that word magic as sorcery. But that's not really fair. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Yes, magic arts is what it says. And that's why I'm inclined to think that Simon was not exercising some kind of occultic power. Plus, I don't think Simon was even claiming to. I think Simon was an entertainer who did magic tricks. I think it's as simple as that. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Is that part of the gospel? No, that's because they wanted to be baptized then. Men and women alike. Luke always points out the women that are involved. Now verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, most people believe that Simon was not really saved. They say, well, these Samaritans, they were saved because they trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And that indeed is the gospel. It's as simple as that. I believe Jesus died for my sins. That's what the Samaritans did. They say, well, Simon was one of these people who believes intellectually but never really trusted in Jesus. I don't believe that at all. Otherwise, words don't mean anything. It says, even Simon himself believed. And the clear language means that he believed in the same way that the others did. The others were clearly saved. And so Luke is saying, Simon also, like the others, he believed too. The reason people don't want to accept that Simon is a Christian, you know why? Because he didn't act like one. That's the very reason. And people can't accept that a Christian can be saved and for fruit to be born years later. How much fruit did the thief on the cross bear? How many good works does he have on his account? I guarantee you that thief on the cross will have just as many crowns as the Apostle Paul. But people don't want to believe that Simon was saved because he didn't act like a Christian's supposed to act. We have too many Saffies. That's my word. Connie's expression is self-appointed fruit inspectors. Well, I don't think he's a Christian. He plays cards. Simon himself believed. And you know what? Let's not forget something else. The gospel is very simple. You believe Jesus died for your sins. You believe he's your substitute. That's it. That's the gospel. We don't want to start front-loading the gospel with saying, well, the way he acts tells me he's not a Christian. He was a believer, but he had a bad response to the gospel, which we'll see in a minute. Let me fill in the story here. Peter and John now hear that people in Samaria are indeed being saved, and they're shocked. People in Samaria are being saved? That's like saying, people are being saved in Cut and Shoot? So they come back and they say, people in Samaria are being saved. And they're like, are you kidding me? So Peter and John go up to check it out, and sure enough, they're amazed. Yes, they were being saved. And now, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, obviously that's what Peter and John were doing. They were laying hands on people. By the way, there's nothing magic about laying hands. It was symbolic to reassure them, you're with us now. It's not just the Jews in Jerusalem, you in Samaria. Now we're all one. That's why they laid hands on them. And we don't know what the manifestation of Holy Spirit was, but he could see it. So when Simon saw it, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well. Actually, it says, give this ability. Give this ability to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive Holy Spirit. Now, that was very common in that day. You want to read Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus? A valuable resource for cultural practices of that time. And it was very common for magicians, when they had some great tricks, to sell the secret to other magicians. I think that's what he's doing. And I also think Peter was a little bit too harsh with him. Peter said, may your silver perish with you. The translation is sort of softened. What Peter said was, let you and your money both go to hell. That's the equivalent of what Peter said. You know, Peter was rough. Peter didn't say, may your silver perish with you. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. For I see that you were in the translated gall of bitterness. I don't know what gall means. To me, gall is nerve. Well, he's got his gall. The word is actually bitterness, but it refers to a bitterness caused by depression. And the word translated gall means like a sudden attack. So we should say, struck with bitter depression and in the bondage of iniquity. Now we see some different responses now, don't we? The first group of Samaritans, they hear the gospel, they go away rejoicing. One of those is named Simon. He hears the gospel, he believes, but he goes away depressed. What's the difference? Well, now Peter scares Simon. So Simon said, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you said may come upon me. All right, so Simon is saved. He's saved like all the others by faith in Jesus alone, by faith in Jesus' work on the cross alone. But compared to the other Samaritans, who are rejoicing, in verse 8, Simon is in deep depression. And I tell you why. The reason is this. Simon had a fundamental misunderstanding about the gospel. Simon thought that now he's saved, so now he needs to pay some money so he can become a better magician. So Simon thinks, because I'm saved, now I should see an improved version of myself. And I'm responsible. I need to pay. Like that professor at the Baptist Seminary would say, grace is costly, and so I need to pay something. I need to invest something to improve myself, to make a better me. Now, we don't do anything that crass. We don't pay money to people to make us better. But I tell you what we do, we make a similar mistake about the gospel. We understand we're saved. And now we think, now that I'm saved, in response, I have to work to improve myself. As the theology professor said, I need a lifestyle transformation. And I need to do it. Well, you see, the gospel does transform us. And I don't want anybody to think I'm not saying that. The gospel does transform us. But the gospel does not transform us as we try to improve. And for today, the key word for our application, I hope if we don't remember anything else today, we remember this. The key word for us is not improvement, it's substitution. And so today, we're going to see this. If we look at the Christian life as a life of improvement, you know what we will do? We'll focus on ourselves. And you know what the result will be? Deep depression. Yes, if we think the Christian life is one where I improve, that means the focus will be on myself and the result will be depression, just like Simon. On the other hand, if we look at our Christian life with the understanding that Jesus is my substitute, then will I focus on me? No, then I'll focus on Him. And what will be the result? Joy. And we see very clearly that distinction with the next person Philip meets. Remember, he's gone up north to Samaria, and now he's going to go back the other direction. But first, Luke's going to wrap up the events at Samaria. Verse 25, so when they, those are Peter and John, now they're coming back down to Jerusalem, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Gaza is just exactly where Gaza is now, the Gaza Strip, just south of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. That would have been about 50 miles from Samaria. And then Luke adds, this is a desert road. Remember, he's writing this book to a man named Theophilus, who's a cultured European who just didn't know. So he got up and went. So he starts heading south. A Baptist preacher I know one time told me that he knew Philip was not a Baptist preacher. He said, no Baptist preacher leads a crowd to go to one person. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch. By the way, he was not a physical eunuch. That used to be the case when kings and monarchs would have guards. They didn't want them to get involved with the harems. They'd make them eunuchs. Well, that didn't happen anymore, but the name still stuck around. It just meant a very high official, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, actually, it was not Ethiopia. It was called Ethiopia then. It's what we today would call the Sudan, due south of Egypt. And the queen of what was called Ethiopia then was always called Candace. That was not her name. Candace was a title, like Pharaoh. If you want to know her name, it was Amenatari at this time, Amanitare. The queen ran the country. Now, there was always a king, but the king was seen to be a divine being who did not worry himself with day-to-day matters. So, whoever the queen was, Candace, she ruled. So, this man is very, very high up. He answers only to the Candace, the queen. He was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And that was not uncommon. Many people around the world were tired of the gods and goddess system that didn't work. It was dead. They got tired of the occult, and they heard that there were something new in Jerusalem. So many people like this would go to visit. He had been to Jerusalem, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" I've always found this whole scene amusing. Think about this. Here's a chariot driving along, and here's Philip running to him, and they're chatting. Is Philip running alongside the window and jogging and chatting? Actually, no. These chariots that were driven were actually pulled by oxen, and they would go about 2 miles an hour, which is about the same as walking speed. So it was very easy for someone just to walk along beside and talk. So he said, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And the Ethiopian gives a great answer. "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip steps up into the carriage, and here's what the man was reading. Verse 32. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." That's from Isaiah 53. Apparently, the eunuch had purchased some scriptures while he was in Jerusalem, and he would have been able to. So he reads the passage, and then verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" So he reads a passage in Isaiah and he asks Philip, "Is this man talking about himself or someone else?" That verse right there is the most important verse in this whole long passage. He's saying, is the man speaking about himself or someone else? And by the way, who is the someone else? It's Jesus. So for our application, we ask, is this passage about me or is it about Jesus? See, it's not improvement, it's substitution. And this Ethiopian is about to get the whole concept of substitution, because now Philip explains what he was reading. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Once again, what's he preaching? Jesus. Remember, what did he preach to the Samaritans? A list of new rules and regulations? No, he just preached Jesus. And what was the result of the Samaritans? Joy. You know what's going to be the result here of preaching Jesus? Joy. And this is where I think we have a fundamental mistake about the nature of the gospel itself. I think we tend to think that the gospel includes what Jesus did on the cross and my response. You see, the word gospel, as we know, means good news, but it means more than that. When we say the word gospel means good news, it meant a proclamation of good news. It meant an announcement of good news. And included in the proclamations of good news were never do's and don'ts. It was just good news. Normally, the king is here or somebody's here. So you see, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross. And the gospel does not include my response to it. I think we start folding in my response as part of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. Now, the danger in our thinking that the gospel includes what Jesus did in my response, the danger is that puts the focus back on us. And I assure you, when God the Father let his Son be brutally traumatized and suffer darkness and loss of fellowship, it was because that was the good news. And when God the Father let that happen, he did not do so with the contingency of how people will respond. And that's why Philip, he preaches Jesus to him. And obviously, Philip just went ahead with Isaiah 53 and gave him this verse from Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was pierced through for our sins. That's our individual sins. He was crushed for our iniquity. That's our sin nature. Now look at this 4 hour. He was pierced for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. That verse is a classic picture of substitution. Obviously, Isaiah 53, where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, was a picture of Jesus as our substitute. We deserve to die for our sins. We deserve to die for our sin nature. We deserve to be crushed for our iniquity. We deserve to not have a fellowship with God. But what happened? Jesus stood in our place. He took our punishment, including death. And do you see in Isaiah 53:5, there's nothing for us to do. Isaiah 53:5 is all about Jesus as our substitute and nothing for us to do. Do you find any hints for self-improvement in Isaiah 53:5? Obviously not. That would make it all about us. And so you see, the key to transform lives, lives of joy and peace, is when we stop trying to improve ourselves and start understanding that Jesus is my substitute. Now remember the Samaritans? Remember Simon? Simon of Samaria? What did he think? Yes, he understood the gospel. But then he thought that the way he built on the gospel was improving himself. It's all about him. What was the result? Deep depression. Now, the Ethiopian, he understood that passage he was reading in Isaiah had nothing to do with him. The gospel was not about him. It was about somebody else. That's why he said, is it about himself or somebody else? And the answer is, it was about somebody else. Now, what was the result? Acts 8:36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? So, verse 38, he was baptized. 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. I'll tell you in a minute where he went. He got zapped. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way. What's the response? Rejoicing. See the pattern? Whenever people get the idea the gospel is not about me, it's about Jesus, it's not my improvement, it's His substitution, they go away rejoicing. And so the lesson's clear. If we try to live our lives improving, that will lead to depression. If we live our lives understanding the concept that Jesus is my substitute, that will lead to joy. Now, I'll tell you something else. If we have that understanding, we'll read the Bible correctly. Or let me say it another way. If we don't have that understanding, we'll read the Bible incorrectly. If we think that the Christian life is about me improving, we're going to read the gospel and we're going to come up with some outrageously wrong opinion, like that professor who said we owe God a lifestyle transformation. We're going to be way off. But let me tell you this. If we understand the Christian life is not my improvement, it's His substituting Himself for me, you know what will happen? Whenever we read passages in the Bible about judgment, and there's a lot of them, you notice that? I assure you, if you close your eyes and open the Bible at random and put your finger down, you're going to find a passage on judgment. It's full throughout the Bible. And by the way, I believe the reason God does that is that so an unbeliever does not open the Bible and feel secure. He doesn't want the unbeliever to open up the Bible at random, close his eyes, and point to a verse that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and that unbeliever thinks he's okay. So the odds are, you open up your Bible, you're going to find passages of judgment. So Christians now start getting scared. You know why? They think the gospel's about them. It's not about us, it's about Him. So what do? In those passages we find where God says, if you do this, this will happen, what do? We say, thank God, Jesus is my substitute. Now, on the other hand, what about all the passages that demand things of us? And you'll find some. You'll always find passages in the Bible where we're supposed to do things. You must do this. You must do this. You must do this. So what do we start doing? Try harder to do those things. You must do these things. Well, I can't do it perfectly, but I'm going to keep improving. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better in those areas. No. If we understand that the Christian life is not improvement but substitution, whenever we see passages making demands on us, instead of trying to do them, what do? Jesus is my substitute. So you see, it works both ways. In the judgment passages, Jesus is my substitute. In the demand passages, Jesus is my substitute. It's all Him. Here's a way to tell. If the gospel's all about me, if I have to improve, that means I'll walk away from the Bible with a checklist of things I need to do. On the other hand, if I understand that the gospel is totally about Jesus, not about me, it's not my improvement, it's His substitution, then we'll walk away with a checklist of what He has done. See the difference? We walk away with a checklist of what I need to do, or we walk away with a checklist of what He's already done. I think one problem is we visualize things wrongly. I had a Bible that had these pictures in it. There was always a picture of that ladder that Jacob saw. And I think what happens is we start visualizing the Christian life as a ladder where we get gradually better. You know, here's the ladder. The base is at the earth, the top is in heaven, and in my life, I keep improving. I keep climbing that ladder, and I become more godly as I'm climbing the ladder. And that's what I'm doing. I'm improving. We need to stop the analogy of the ladder. You see, if we want to have a picture of the Christian life, I think we need to stop thinking about a ladder and think about the cross. And there's a great difference between the ladder and a cross. You see, with the ladder, we improve. We get better and better. We get higher and higher. We get more godly. But the problem is this. With that ladder, we all acknowledge we never make it to the top. You'll never make it. The value of the cross is it comes all the way down. See, if we think that our Christian life is some kind of ladder where we're getting better, get closer to God, you know what the big flaw is? We'll never connect. We may think we're getting closer, we're really not. We may think we're getting better, we'll never connect on the ladder. However, at the cross, we totally connect. You know why? Because Christian life is not us going up, it's Him coming down. He's our substitute. So you see, we don't gradually get better by climbing up. He connects with us totally at the cross. Or another way to look at it, Christian life is not us becoming more like Jesus. Christian life is that He became like us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Is that a classic substitution or what? So that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. See, that's how we become righteous. Not by climbing a ladder of self-improvement, not by improvement at all, but by substitution. I think we have to look at it this way. We don't become more godlike. He became more human-like. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, substitution. If it were improvement, it would say, flesh tries harder to be like the Word. That would be improvement, wouldn't it? Instead, it's the opposite. The Word became flesh. We don't go up the ladder to meet Him. He came all the way down to meet us at the cross and pitched His tent among us. Well, this Ethiopian eunuch got it. He's reading Isaiah. He catches on. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. And you know what? In our lives, if we think that we have to improve ourselves, the focus will be on ourselves. And as I've said, it'll affect how we read the Bible. If we read the Bible with the focus on ourselves, you know what we'll see? Our guilt. If we read the Bible with the focus on Him as our substitute, you know what we'll see? His grace. Well, the Ethiopian got it. It's all about Jesus. There aren't things that I have to do. It's only things that He has done. I would suggest go to the book of Ephesians and read the first three chapters. And don't immediately go to chapter 4. Every Bible church preacher I know, I'm trying to offend all groups equally.
Might as well.
Yeah. I bet you can relate to this too.
Oh boy.
Every Bible church I've ever been to, when they get to Ephesians, I could do it for them. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are things that Jesus has done for us. And chapters 4, 5, 6 are things we should do for Him in response. That's not at all the message of Ephesians. Not at all. The message of Ephesians is this. In Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we learn that Jesus is our substitute. And we make a list of everything Jesus has done for us. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are not things that we should do in response. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are things that come out of our lives once we accept the fact that He's my substitute. Let me close with one little thought. The ultimate irony. The ultimate irony of all this. If we live our lives trying to improve, it won't happen. In fact, what will happen? We'll be full of depression. Because we'll never accomplish what we think we need to do. If we live our lives understanding He's my substitute, what happens? We'll be full of joy. But here's the irony. The irony is, if we're living that way, understanding that those judgment passages, He's my substitute. Those demand passages, He's my substitute. You know what happens? Holy Spirit supernaturally, quietly comes in and actually transforms our lives and makes us more like Jesus. Close out the story with verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus. I love that. He found himself there. That means he's 35 miles north of where he was with the eunuch. What does that mean? Yes, he got zapped. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the good news of Jesus to all the cities until he came up to Caesarea on the coast. Now he's about 50 miles north of where he was with the eunuch. And next week we will pick up with Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, this long description of the two responses to the gospel. One response is that we try to improve ourselves, that we owe You a transformed lifestyle. And Father, absolutely, in an objective sense, that is true. You gave us our lives. We do owe You our lives. The problem is we cannot repay it. And so fortunately, You do not hold us to a standard by which we have to improve. Instead, You give us a substitute. So for all the things in my life that require judgment, I thank You that Jesus is my substitute. And for all the demands that are placed upon us in Your Word, I thank You that He's my substitute. Father, we take that information knowing that through Your Holy Spirit, You will actually transform us supernaturally into a life of power, joy, peace. And of course, above all, I thank You for Jesus, whose death on the cross as a substitute for those of us who trust in Him, who believe in Him as our Savior. It was His death on the cross that allowed Holy Spirit to come and live within us all. So we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the indwelling presence of Holy Spirit. And we thank You in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Straight to the can take this from me. I'm a child that you named free. Nothing will